Amen. Praise God. What a great hymn. I love that hymn. And I love the new way that we sing that hymn. It's a great, great hymn of the faith. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And it's far surpassing all the rest. I just put my notes away and let's just meditate on that tonight. And we would walk out of here just rejoicing in the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to take the time tonight just to read the first 42 verses of Acts chapter 2, just to give you the context of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 42. I know it's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I just want us to get the framework of where we're going here tonight. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You shall make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will himself calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time together tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we sang even tonight, we serve a risen Savior. We serve a risen Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the church. We pray, Lord God, that you would glorify your Son tonight. We pray that you would speak to us and encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. We pray, Lord, even for Kevin tonight as he prepares to preach at the university to these students, some of them believers, some of them unbelievers. Lord, would you just anoint him tonight? Set him on fire, Lord God. Help him to preach as a dying young man to dying young people who so desperately need to hear the glories of the risen Christ. Lord, we leave him in your hands. We pray for your blessing there. We pray for your blessing here. In Jesus' precious name, amen. A.B. Simpson is reported to have said that the gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, and the sorrow and the misery of the fall undone. I think those are great words. They remind me what Paul says in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also to the Greek. Now, in light of those who were baptized last Sunday night, and who came into membership, I really wanted to preach this message then, but I knew that our time was going to be limited. So I decided to move this message to tonight. And I just wanted to share with you, I think, three gospel imperatives that are absolutely essential for us to know as individual believers and as a local church. Those gospel imperatives are these. Number one, we have a message to preach. Number two, we have a Messiah to picture. And number three, we have a mandate to pursue. And so first of all, let me just share my first thoughts on this one point. We have a message to preach. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and 41 once again. Listen to what the Bible says there. It says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I think the Apostle Peter's sermon was his very best sermon. It's great because of the place it occupies in the history of redemption. This is the very first message that was ever given, the first gospel message after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's also great because of its supernatural results. As a result of Peter's preaching, 3,000 people came into the kingdom. 3,000 people got saved. That's amazing. But it's also great because I believe it provides for us a true model and a clear picture of what apostolic preaching should consist of. It answers the following three important questions for us. How should we preach? What should we preach? And why should we preach? The book of Acts is largely the record of apostolic preaching. I mean, Acts 4 verse 2, you don't have to turn these verses, but let me just read Acts 4 verse 2. It says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Acts 5:42 says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Acts chapter 8 verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and he proclaimed the Christ there. Acts 8 verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. You see this over and over and over again in the book of Acts. The people of God, the early church's mission was to preach Christ, to preach Him crucified. And so in light of that, let me try to answer the first question. How, therefore, should we preach? Well, first I want you to notice with me that the Apostle Peter's preaching was direct, pointed, and personal. Direct, pointed, and personal. Listen to the phrases that he uses. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now look at verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter was not just standing there reading an essay to everybody that was present. And he wasn't beating the air with philosophical speculations. But he was aiming an arrow straight at the minds and at the consciences of those who were listening to him. He was speaking with an impassioned fervor to those who stood before him of the things that concern them spiritually and eternally. He was a man whose heart was on fire. His message was very pointed and personal. And one of the tragedies and shameful traits of so much of our modern day preaching is that we can be so vague, we can be so impersonal and avoid the issues of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. It's not the way the Apostle Peter was. He understood what Paul meant when Paul said, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus who's going to judge the living and the dead. He said, you preach the word. Peter understood that. So his message was very personal. It was pointed. It was direct. Number two, it was simple. It was plain and it was clear. He first of all answers their question in verse 15. They all thought that these people were drunk. He says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. And then he tells them about Christ and he challenges them to make a decision. That's what Peter does. There's no obscurity in his message. It so often comes so easily to many of us. Peter used words that everybody could understand. He didn't make it difficult. All he did was point them to Christ. That's the way it is with the gospel, is it not? We will never make an impact in our community if we fail to do what's up before me here. We preach Christ crucified. We must preach the simple gospel that all men are sinners, that the wages of sin is death. Christ died for sinners, and that salvation is by grace. We need to preach that message. Number three, it was instructive, educational, and informative. This was not emotional evangelism. The Apostle Peter directed his message to the minds of his hearers. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 21. He directed his message to the heart of his hearers. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 to 28. He directed his message to the conscience of his hearers. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And then he finally directed his message to the will of his hearers, and so that they would make some kind of decision. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. And so the New Testament appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is always to the mind and to the heart and to the conscience and to the will of those who hear us. That's what we've got to do, right? The Lord Himself says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Number four, his message was biblical, scriptural, and historical. His entire message, guys, his entire message was filled with scripture. In Acts chapter 2, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 25, he quotes from Psalm 16. Peter rooted his preaching in the familiar scriptures of the Old Testament because he understood the power that existed in the Word of God. Now, we need to do the very same thing. I mean, do you and I really believe, guys, that we have the power in and of ourselves to convict men of their sins and of their need for Christ? Do we really believe that we have the power in and of ourselves to implant into men the saving faith they need to respond to the gospel? We don't. The only power we have lies where? In Scripture. That's why the Bible says the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I remember reading a story about Charles Spurgeon walking into a church, a huge church. He thought he was all by himself. But there was a cleaner way up there somewhere in the balcony, way up that Spurgeon didn't see, and he's up there doing his work. And Spurgeon walks up into this empty church, he thinks, behind the pulpit, and he just walks up and he says, he just quotes 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. That's all he said. He walked out. The man that was up there heard that, and he wasn't a believer. He was broken and deeply cut to the heart. He placed his trust in Christ. There's power in the Word of God. There's power in the preaching of Scripture. So we always need to root our messages in God's Word. And finally, his message was bold, courageous, and fearless. The Apostle Peter looked at this crowd and he said to them in verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be sure of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was a kind of holy boldness and braveness that was always a distinctive characteristic of the New Testament church. It was always done with courage and firmness and without apology. You remember when Peter and John are standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin and they're being threatened to no longer preach the name of Christ? You remember that? Remember how Peter responds in Acts 4 verse 13? The Bible says that he answers them, and then it says this: "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." They saw the courage of Peter and John. And do you remember how the early church prayed when she said this: "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Oh, that God would raise up preachers in our nation today that would have a holy boldness for Jesus Christ. Men who will preach with authority, because their authority comes from glory, it comes from heaven. Men who will preach boldly and fearlessly and directly and compassionately and instructively, biblically. Men whose hearts are burning, because they understand what they're doing and why they're doing it. Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said this: "There is nothing more indecent than a dead preacher bringing to dead sinners the living truth, the living God." So how therefore should we preach? How should we preach? We should preach directly, pointedly, personally, simply, plainly, clearly, instructively, educationally, informatively, biblically, scripturally, historically, boldly, courageously, fearlessly. That's how the church should preach. Number two, what should we preach? If that's how we should preach, what should we preach? Well, I want to say it's well worth noting the Apostle Peter didn't get caught up with social issues or political matters, but that his message was rooted in Christ. His message was rooted in the cross. Now, I'm not negating the fact that the church needs to address social issues. The church needs to address political concerns. But our message needs to be rooted in Christ. Our message needs to be Christ-centered, gospel-centered, cross-centered. We need to preach Christ crucified. That's exactly what Peter does. Look at verse 23. Chapter 2, "This man," he says, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Verse 32, "God raised this Jesus to life, we are all witnesses of the fact." Verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be sure of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." His entire message was centered on the person and the work of Christ. You know, Dwight L. Moody, well, during the 1800s, a reporter was attending the great evangelistic campaigns of Dwight L. Moody, and he wrote the following words. He was referring to these great crowds that were attending Moody's meetings, and he said this. He said, "One cannot but ask this question: what is the magic power that draws together these mighty multitudes and holds them spellbound? Is it the worldly rank, or the wealth of learning, or the oratory prowess of the preacher? No! For he's possessed of little of these things. It is the simple lifting up of the cross of Christ, the holding forth of the Lord Jesus before the eyes of the people, that has had such a powerful effect in the lives of those who've come." I think in some ways we become desensitized to the cross, have we not? When we see crosses every single day of our lives, we wear them around our necks. Many of our churches have them on top of their steeples. We've actually got one on the east side of the building now, which is great, and I'm not against seeing the cross. But like any other symbol, I think it can lose its significance in our lives when we become so familiar with it. In other words, I think we can become desensitized to the cross. Now, for those of us who know Christ, and for those of us who preach Christ, the message of the cross is the power of God.
The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First, let me say the message of the cross, guys, is a message of torment. The message of the cross is a message of pain and suffering and death. There's nothing pretty about the cross. It was an ugly scene. I talked a little bit about it this morning. Jesus Christ suffered intensely at that cross. Brutally treated. I mean, absolutely brutally treated, nailed upon a cross. Think about what they did to Him before they brought Him to that cross. They flogged Him 39 times at least. These Roman soldiers mocked Him and they punched Him and they beat Him with their sticks over and over and over again, spitting on His face, plucking out the beard from His face. They sought to humiliate Him. They lied about Him. And they forced Him to carry His own cross to Calvary. Can't you see Jesus there affixed on that tree? Suffering in our place for crimes that we committed. The message of the cross that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost was a message of torment. It was also a message of transfer, and praise God for that. When Jesus hung on that cross, that sky turned black, as I said this morning, and He suffered the worst of His torments, because it was during those dark hours on the cross that God the Father judged Him in our place. My sin transferred to Christ. Christ's righteousness by grace transferred to me. That's why Isaiah says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds," what? We have been healed. That is glorious. Jesus Christ took our place that we might be justified by His grace. It was a message of torment. It was also a message of transfer that guilty sinners can be robed in the righteousness of Christ. They simply come to Him and trust Him. Finally, it was a message of triumph. After those hours on the cross when Jesus knew that the price of sin had been paid for, the wrath of God had been satisfied. The love of God had been revealed and displayed. The grace of God had been shown. Christ looks up into heaven. What did He say? He says, "It's finished." And those words from Jesus Christ were not the words of a victim, but I think they were the shouts of a victor. He did not say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." And when Jesus died on the cross, His death signaled the defeat of three terrible enemies of lost humanity. First, the death of Jesus Christ signaled the defeat of Satan. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil." So Christ died to set us free from Satan's power. Praise God for that. Secondly, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ not only signaled the defeat of Satan, but it also signaled the defeat of sin. The Bible says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's by His wounds that we have been healed. You and I can be set free from the power of sin in our lives because of what Christ did at the cross. And finally, I think the death of Christ not only signaled the defeat of Satan and sin, but it also signaled the defeat of separation from God. The Bible says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through Him, through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" That's what we need to preach. We need to preach the message of torment that Christ suffered in our place, the message of transfer, His righteousness for our sin, and the message, guys, triumph! Triumph over Satan, triumph over sin, and triumph over separation from death. It doesn't get any better than that. Why should we preach? That's the third question. Why should we preach? What was the effect of the apostolic preaching on the day of Pentecost? Well, let me share a couple of things with you. First of all, I want you to notice that there was deep conviction of sin. Look at verse 37 to 39. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all those who are far off, for all those whom the Lord our God will call.'" That word "cut to the heart" there is a rare one. It means to pierce or to sting sharply. It means to stun. It means to smite.
The hearts of these people have been smitten sharply by the preaching of the Word of God, and it necessarily brought about this question, brothers, what shall we do? They had a deep sense of their own guilt, a deep fear of the impartial and holy wrath of the one true and living God. Because so many of our modern day preaching today is so superficial. It is designed to meet the felt needs of those people who listen, to make them feel good instead of telling them what they need to do in order to be reconciled to God. I shudder to think of any preacher who stands before Christ on the day of judgment. And here's the words, why didn't you tell them about my saving mercies? Why did you only tell them about what makes you feel good? Why did you not point them to the cross? It's not a popular message, is it? But it's the message that humanity needs to hear. God saves sinners. Peter preached Christ crucified. They knew that they needed to be reconciled to the Lord. It was a message that brought deep conviction of sin, but also brought genuine conversion of souls. Look at verse 41 and 42. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Isn't that great? That was a real work of God. These people who were so convicted of their sins by the Spirit of God also were converted by the Spirit of God. They accepted the Apostle Peter's message. They put their trust in Christ. Their sins were forgiven. Guess what? Their lives were changed. Their lives were changed. The result was a changed life. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the Apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's conversion. Gospel never leaves a man where it finds him. The power of God always brings change to his life. And finally, it brought also a bold confession of faith. Take a look at verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. Now that doesn't mean that baptism is necessary in order to have our sins forgiven, in order to be justified in the sight of God. We'll talk about that in a few more minutes. Instead, it means that we get baptized because our sins have been forgiven. I'm convinced the believer's baptism is always an outward expression of an inward experience. Baptism is like wearing a wedding ring. This wedding ring doesn't make me married. Right? I'm married to that lovely lady sitting right there regardless of whether or not I have a ring on. I just took my ring on. It doesn't mean I'm free. I'm not free. I'm still in covenant with my wife. Right? You young ladies, forget it. Right? I'm still in covenant with her. What does the wedding ring tell you? It tells you I belong to Tatiana. It tells you that I'm in covenant with my wife, and that's exactly what baptism is. Baptism does not save us. Baptism tells us I'm in covenant with somebody else. I'm in covenant with Christ. Can you imagine what it meant for these Jews to get baptized? Can you imagine that? Baptism would mark a public break from Judaism and a complete identification with Christ. It was a bold confession of their faith. They'd end up suffering greatly for the cause. I mean, how could the Apostle Peter expect them to turn their backs on everything they once believed in and held so dear? How could he expect them to make such a break with their old lives that they might live entirely new ones? It's because he remembered the words of Jesus when Jesus said this, anyone who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What about you tonight? Have you also made that same profession of faith? Have you also been baptized? Have you also identified yourself so clearly with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection that this world has no doubt of where your allegiance lies? Are you willing to follow Christ no matter what it means? Knowing that He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose. Well, that leads me to my second point. Gospel imperative number one, we've got a message to preach. Gospel imperative number two, we have a Messiah to picture. Now, look at verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I want to be very sensitive here. These are secondary issues. I know there are people here tonight that I love very much, that love the Lord as deeply as I do, that would have different convictions. But I want to let you know what we Baptists believe about baptism. I think it's important that you know. What is baptism first? That's the first question I want to answer. Number one, baptism does not save us. What saves us? God's grace, right? Trusting in Christ, putting our faith in Christ. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ upon conversion. That's what saves us. We're justified by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, is taught by Scripture alone. Saved by mercy, saved by grace. Baptism has nothing to do with it. We need to understand that baptism is a figure or type of the Spirit's baptism into the body of Christ. It pictures and proclaims four important truths. Number one, it pictures the believer's death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. You saw that last Sunday night. When these candidates came into the water and they stood in that water, they stood there saying, I am crucified with Christ. When they were being brought back into the water, they're saying, I've died with Jesus Christ. I want you to see this. This is not happening right now. It's already happened. I'm just telling you what happened. Here I was. Now I've died. I've been buried. My life has been buried with Christ. And I have been raised by the power of God to live a new life. That's exactly what they were telling you. They were showing you in graphic illustration their union to Christ. Graphic illustration. Number two, it pictures the believer's death to the old life and his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Number three, it pictures the believer's faith and obedience to the triune God. And number four, it pictures the believer's putting on of Christ. Now let me answer the second question, who should be baptized? And I want to take you through a number of different verses tonight. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. Because I want you to see, from our perspective anyway, as Baptists, we believe that scriptural baptism is believer's baptism. I want you to look at Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Listen to what Jesus says there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now who are we to baptize? If you just look at verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who? The disciples that you've made. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You teach them, who? You teach the disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. I think Jesus makes it very clear that we're to teach disciples, that we're to baptize disciples. I think the Great Commission clearly instructs us there, that we're to do this, that we're to baptize those who become disciples. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 again, and verse 38. Take a look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. See that? Repent and be baptized. Baptism follows the repentance, right? Repent and be baptized. Now I want you to look at verse 41. So those who received his word were what? They were baptized. And there added that day about 3,000 souls. Who were baptized? The people that received the word, right? I'm being sensitive, please. I don't want anybody to think, well, Pastor Jacques is talking down to us. I'm not. I'm just sharing you from my heart what I think the scriptures are teaching. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When were they baptized? After they believed Philip. After they believed the gospel, they were baptized. Look at verse 36 and 37 of Acts chapter 8. It says, and as they were going along the road, these same people, and they came to some water, the eunuch said, or this is the Ethiopian eunuch, see, here's water. I mean, Philip has already preached Christ to him. He's trusted in Christ. He gets baptized. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 43 to 47. To him all the prophets, verse 43 of Acts chapter 10, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word.
And the believers from among them, from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" When were they baptized? After receiving the Spirit, after believing the gospel, after coming to know Christ.
Now take a look at Acts chapter 16, verse 30 to 34. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 to 34.
Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs," this is the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Anybody in your household who believes in Christ is going to be saved. That's what they're saying to him. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family who had heard the word and believed. And he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and they rejoiced. I think the Bible is clear that it's believers that need to be baptized. It's a precept that's commanded by Christ. It was the practice of the early church. Now, when should we be baptized? I think we should be baptized, guys. Believe it or not, and I think we've done a great injustice to believers. I think we should be baptized very, very soon after we come to saving faith in Christ. I can't understand why someone comes to saving faith in Christ and waits 15 years before obeying the word of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission to be baptized. The early church didn't do that. When people came to saving knowledge in Christ, when they put their trust in Christ, they were baptized. They were baptized when they came to saving faith. They didn't wait all this time. I think we need to rethink our methodologies here for the glory of God. I think where should they be baptized? They should be baptized in the local church.
In front of other believers, nothing saying that they shouldn't be baptized outside. We could do that, but believers need to be there. How should we baptize believers? I think we should baptize them by immersion. I think that's the scriptural method. I think it is the best picture that fulfills the three types of death, burial, and resurrection. I don't think there is any other mode of baptism that fulfills all those three pictures except believing, baptism by immersion. And why? Let me just conclude by saying, why should we baptize believers? Why I think we should baptize believers, because it is the clear commandment of Jesus Christ. Guys, let me just say this from my heart. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Therefore go." There's the command. If we refuse to go as a church, are we disobeying Christ? Yes or no? Are we disobeying Christ if we say we will not preach the gospel from now on? Are we disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Yes, we are. Would we ever do that? No, we wouldn't. The command is to go. We must go. Jesus also says, not only go, but teach the disciples. Is it our duty to teach the disciples? Yes, it is. It's my duty to teach you. It's our duty to teach our kids. We must teach. Would we disobey Christ and do it? No, we wouldn't. We would not disobey Christ in teaching the disciples. Why, therefore, would disciples refuse to be baptized? And disobey the commandment of Christ, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. When you don't get baptized as a believer, I feel in my heart, it's disobedience to the commandment of Christ. It is. That's my conviction. I think we need to hear that and carry the weight of that and wrestle through that. Number two, I think we should baptize not only because it's obedience to the clear commandment of Christ, but I think it's a very powerful testimony to the world. Is it not? Very powerful testimony to the world. And finally, I think it was clearly the practice of the New Testament church. Well, let me conclude my last point. I'm going to try to be brief here as I can. We have a message to preach. We have a Messiah to picture. But guys, we also have a mandate to pursue. Do we not? That's gospel imperative number three. Look at it in verse 42. I want you to look at these new believers, these new baptized believers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What did these people do? The Bible says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That's what they did. I want you to look at that word devotion. They devoted themselves, guys. They got passionate about four things. They didn't get passionate about NASCAR. They didn't get passionate about football and hockey. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. They got passionate, though, about four things, didn't they? These guys were on fire for four things, these 3,000 believers. What was it? It wasn't about what they saw last night on TV. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Oh, that God would set us on fire for those four things. You young people, us older people, would God set us on fire for that? Lord, help me to be devoted to the apostles' teachings. What is that? We need to read the Word. That's what it is. That's what he's saying there. Read the Word. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Are you passionate about that? Or do you bring your Bible to church on Sunday and forget about it till next Sunday? Don't read the Word of God all week long, allowing your heart to be transformed by the power of the Spirit through the reading of God's Word. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They took it in. I think they also lived it out, right? Not only must we read the Word, we must live the Word, right? You remember what James says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. What does he say? Do what it says. That's what devotion to the apostles' teaching means. I read the Word, but I don't only read the Word, I live the Word. Jesus said, the wise man is the man who hears my words and puts them into practice. He builds his house on the rock. It's not enough to hear the Word, is it? James actually says in verse 25, he says this, he says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, it doesn't bind us, it sets us free, and he continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Are we devoted to the apostles' teachings, guys? Are we reading the Word? Are we living the Word? Are you living the Word in your marriage? Are we living the Word in this church? Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Disobedience to the Word of God is rebellion against God. Are we devoted to the apostles' teachings? Are we reading the Word? Are we living the Word? And number three, are we preaching the Word? Are we following this whole mandate? We have a message to preach. Are we preaching the Word? Are we doing what Paul said on the day that the last letter he wrote, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the Word, my friend. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Is the church preaching the Word? Living in a world of theological confusion, in a nation where people don't even know what they believe and why they believe. In our churches, our people are biblically illiterate. They don't know the Word. They can't defend the faith. Are we devoted to the apostles' teachings? Are we reading the Word? Living the Word? Preaching the Word? That brings life. Life to ourselves, life to the church, life to the community. That's devotion number one. Devotion number two, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Guys, we need to love the saints. We need to love the saints. 1 Peter 1 verse 22, now that you purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. We need to love the saints. That's what it means to be devoted to the fellowship. It means we need to love each other here. Preached on that when I preached on Hebrews 13 verse 1 a couple of weeks ago. Right? Let brotherly love continue. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never ends. We must love the saints. We must build up the saints, must we not? Romans 14:19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Romans 15:2, each one of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. 1 Corinthians 14:3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. We must love the saints. We must build up the saints. Number three, if we're to be devoted to the fellowship, we must put up with the saints. Put up with the saints. Okay? Some of us are like porcupines. You know, you get too close and you get hurt by all those little quills they got all over them. Myself included. You got to put up with me and all of my weaknesses. I got to put up with you, all 300 of you, and all your weaknesses. Bear with each other, Paul says. Bear with each other. That's what it means to be devoted to the fellowship. You love the saints. You build up the saints. You put up with the saints. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Put up with each other is what Paul is saying. Are we devoted to the fellowship? Do we love the saints? Do we seek to build up the saints? Do you put up with the saints? Even the one that might be sharing your very own bedroom as a husband and a wife, you're putting up with them. We must forgive the saints. Must we not? Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. That's what devotion to the fellowship is. Not only putting up with them, but guess what? Forgiving them. Whatever grievance it is that you may have against them, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive them. Even if they don't ask you. Forgive them. Be kind and compassionate towards one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. That's what it means to be devoted to the fellowship. It means we love the saints. It means we seek to build up the saints. It means that we're going to put up with the saints. And it also means that we're going to forgive the saints when we have been hurt by them. Number three, we need to devote ourselves to the breaking of bread. I'm not going to spend any time there because we talked about it this morning. It's talking about communion. And listen, guys, I just want to say this. A dear brother came to me at the door this morning. He says, I want to thank you, Pastor Jacques, for taking communion so seriously. We do. It is a time of celebration. But communion is a time of reflection, is it not? Guys, you know what? I want to tell you something. Sunday mornings when we celebrate communion should be no different than every other day of the week for you, because every other day of the week should be a day of reflection. Should it not be? Should you not be examining your life every single day to see if there's anything between you and your Lord? Should you not be we need to be doing that. Not only every day, we need to be doing it moment by moment. If I get a bad attitude, a bad thought, what must I do? Judge it! Judge it! Deal with it! Examine myself before Christ so that when I come to that table, I have to come to the table and name a long list of sins that I haven't dealt with for a month? Oh, when I come to that table, I've already dealt with it. I dealt with it a long time before I got to this table. A long time before I got to the table. That's part of worship, is it not? Worship is to have a pure heart and clean hands. It's worship. It's a time of celebration and a time of reflection. Finally, we need to devote ourselves to prayer. Oh, prayer. Man, oh man. Guys, I can't say enough about this. We need to pray earnestly. David says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For you I pray. My cry for help. That's earnest praying. That's not praying from the neck up. That's praying from the gut. That's praying from the heart. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could hear, who saved him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Christ prayed earnestly. Number two, we need to pray consistently. In the morning, O Lord, David says, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. If you've got problems praying in the morning, maybe you should go to bed a little bit earlier at night. You should do that. Set your alarm clock up 45 minutes before you normally do. So what? So you can get into the secret place of the Most High, so you might abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It requires discipline. You know what the discipline is in the morning? Taking that first step out of your bed when you're supposed to get out of bed and say, Lord, I will obey you here. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, O God, I will make my requests of you. That's what it means to be devoted to the prayers. I pray earnestly and I pray consistently. I am like that persistent widow who went to the unjust judge, and I will not stop going until he hears and answers. And Jesus said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Consistent praying. Number three, pray expectantly. David says, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Pray expectantly. The Bible says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must what? He must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea. Praying expectantly, praying believingly. I believe that God hears, and I believe that God will answer my prayers. Praying reverently, David says this, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down before your holy temple. I think that reverent prayer means this, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's praying reverently. It's not demanding God to do what you want him to do. He's not a puppet on a string. It's coming before him, laying your request before him with faith, with joy, with great belief, but obviously saying, Lord, your will be done. And finally, praying with purity. Praying with purity. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other, so that you may be able to pray. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Three gospel imperatives. We have a message to preach. How should we preach? What should we preach? Why should we preach? Number two, we have a Messiah to picture. What is baptism? Who should be baptized? When should we baptize? Where should we baptize? How should we baptize? Why should we baptize? In gospel imperative number three, we have a mandate to pursue. We need to be devoted to the apostles' teachings, into the fellowship, into the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are gospel imperatives. I pray that they would never leave my heart and never leave the heart of this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you so much for your word that is sharper than any double-edged sword. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I pray for these last four things we talked about here tonight, Lord, being devoted to the apostles' teachings, into the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Lord, would you help us to be like that? Help us, Lord, to read the word, to live the word, to preach the word. Help us, Father, to love the saints, to build up the saints, to put up with the saints, to forgive the saints. Help us, Father, to remember that communion is a time of celebration, but it's also a time of reflection. Help us, Lord, to pray. Help us to pray earnestly. Help us to pray consistently. Help us to pray believingly. Help us to pray reverently, Lord, and help us to pray with purity. Father, revive us. Be our vision, we pray. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.